It seems incredible, but you know, 4 days' time, Judy and I leave for the States. 4 days' time, we're actually on our way to the feast. And that's this coming Monday, we actually leave there at the house. And around our house, in one form or another, are numerous lists, as you will imagine. The various packing and lists, and flight lists, and making sure that we get the hire car at the other end, the right type we want. And I always try and go for a Volkswagen, because I don't have to think about the controls. I can concentrate on driving on the wrong side of the road then. But the bed and breakfast and the actual garaging of our own car over here and the various other bits and pieces, and they're all on lists that are necessary. Now, I know I tend to rail against tick lists, don't I? But the reason I do that is because when you look at lists and going down a series of lists and ticking your points off as far as righteousness is concerned, that really is not the way to be righteous. It says no one's righteous but God. No one's good but God. Only God is good. That's what Christ says. And therefore you can't get righteousness by ticking things off a list. That's another way it works. You get righteous by being converted into a God being. That's how you become righteous. And that conversion takes an entire lifetime. It takes a lifetime in its human form, and then we're finally converted totally into a God being, which is a depiction of this day that we're meeting at now. But to get things done, that's a different matter. That's a totally different matter. To get things done, we've got to have lists. We all, really, even if some have a better mind than mine and you can actually memorize your lists, and we all have lists of one description or another. As you go home this evening, you'll go home by a sequence of points of, you know, you'll get in the car, you'll start the engine, you reverse, you then pull forward. There's a list of things that you have to go through. And this is true across the board, that if you want to get things done, you've got to have lists. And God has lists. And to do with this day of trumpets, there are several of his lists that have to converge together. If you think about it, and he's got lists for all kinds of things. But several of the lists, and the prophetic lists particularly, I mean, the lists he's got are amazing. He says every single hair on your head, on everybody's head, is numbered. He's got a list. He's got a database of literally how many hairs you've got on your head. And you know, a sparrow doesn't fall, but you know, the Father knows. So really, there are many, many things that he's got lists of. But prophetically, there are several things that he's got lists of as well. And prophetically, we can look at these things. And the thing that is interesting about the prophetic lists that God uses is that they all converge on this day. They converge on this day. Because each one is working something out in his plan. And they're converging down onto this day. And I want to look today, what I want to do is to look at some of these God's prophetic to-do lists, really. That's really what I'm looking at. And I want to really show you how they do converge on the meaning of this day of trumpets. And particularly the timing of the last trump itself. Because the last trump, which is when, you know, Christ returns on the last trump, and the dead are raised incorruptible. It's like in Malachi, you find this description about he sits like a refiner of silver. You know, you remember that one in Malachi 3, verse 3? He says he sits like a refiner of silver. The refiner of silver in days gone by would sit in front of a crucible, and it had the ore of lead. But the silver would be in amongst the lead, and the lead had to therefore oxidize, and you'd scrape the lead oxide off the surface, and keep doing that until all that was left was silver. And there's only one way. You see, basically, the silver is heavier, and it sinks to the bottom. The lead oxide is lighter, it floats on the top of the lead, and it oxidizes, and therefore is able to be scraped off. And he watches the refiner of silver, whatever you call the person who would be refining the silver, would be watching for one thing, and that would be the reflection, his own reflection, coming back out of that silver. Once he sees that, he then has to stop the process. And really, God has got a number of lists, a number of things that are prophetically working together, and they're working simultaneously as time goes on, converging on this one event, the return of Jesus Christ, because he doesn't want this world to go on beyond its remit. He doesn't need it to go on beyond its remit. But then it's got to do its job. If the aversion therapy has got to be present, got to be active. So what I would like to do today is to go in through 4 points. First of all, I want to talk about the overall goal. And I'm really talking about the overall goal, not just the overall goal of this day, the Day of Trumpets, but the overall goal of God. Secondly, I want to talk about physical Israel. Because physical Israel, there's a list for physical Israel, the prophetic list, and you can see God's hand in this prophetic list right from the word go, right from the start, all the way through. Then I want to talk about the Gentile nations, because simultaneous to the physical Israel's list working its way through to the return of Christ, you've got the Gentile nations list working through at the same time and all converging at the point of Christ's return, because when Christ returns, all the kingdoms of this world, be it physical Israel, be it spiritual Israel, should be already under the government of God. But physical Israel comes under, all the nations of the world come under the government of God. So thirdly, I want to talk about the Gentile nations. And fourthly, I want to talk about our lists, yours and mine. Because if our lists are not in parallel with God's lists, then we've got problems. And particularly as we approach that end time, as far as the church is concerned, it's very important that the way we conduct ourselves, the way we go, the way we approach the events that are leading up to this day, the events of this day pictures, and the return of Jesus Christ, we've got to make sure that the lists that we have are in coordination with that. Because basically there's only going to be one kingdom. The kingdom of God. It's a family of God. It's a ruling family, grown large. It's the governing family of God. That is the kingdom of God. And that governing family will overcome everything and everybody. And if we aren't in line with that, then we're on the outside. We simply won't have a place in the future. Because God's future is the only future that will be around in not too many years from now. So turn over with me to Revelation 21. Let's start at the end. Revelation 21. Because when we're looking at the overall goal, we're looking in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. The first heaven and the first earth are going to be changed. The earth and heaven that we've got now is going to be changed. They're not going to be done away with completely, but they're going to be changed. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So Jerusalem is going to be the focal point of the universe at this particular juncture. Which makes you understand really why Jerusalem, which is a city of peace, is condemned today to become the city of war. It's got wars on every single quarter. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and they shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the goal. This is what God wants for everybody. But he wants us to be there in a certain form. It's not there as Satan, choosing the way that Satan decided to go, because that produces misery and suffering and unhappiness generally all the way around. And down in verse 7 it says, he that overcomes. So you need overcoming. Just as you are does not fit. It doesn't fit. We need to be overcoming. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, the very universe itself. Again, the kingdom of God, the government of God. It's the family of God, grown large, administering the government of God. That is the kingdom of God. That is our destination. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That again is the destination. We are to be, as I say, you don't have a tick list for righteousness. A tick list for righteousness doesn't fit, because we've got to become converted, changed from being human to being God, to thinking like a human being to thinking like a God being. That's the difference. That's what we've got to be aiming for. That has to happen. It's not just a case of being aimed for. It has to happen. We've got to allow God to work his work in us so that he transforms us, he converts us, he changes us. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember who Peter was. He was the one who Christ put in charge of the church, humanly speaking. He was the chief apostle. You know, he said, strengthen the, you know, when you're converted, he said, strengthen your brethren. And very clear, he was talking about him as an individual. But 2 Peter chapter 1, this is the reason for it. In verse 1 it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have attained a like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things and that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises now, you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's what's being aimed for. It's not enough just to be part of the kingdom of God. You know, God's not going to make a son who doesn't think like him. We've got to be a son of God. That son of God has got to think like God thinks. He's got to be as God is. He's got to become a God being. That's literally what is going to happen. The divine nature is the starting point. And then the conversion process will be finished when Christ returns and we are changed. We're changed into the spirit beings. Same as God and the Father, God and Christ is. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And if we go to the end of the chapter, in chapter 3, chapter 3, and in verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition, that's the total destruction of ungodly men. So that divine nature has got to be there. If it's not there, we will be destroyed. That's the purpose of Gehenna. It's not that he wants people to go into be destroyed in Gehenna. That's the antithesis of what God is aiming for. It's the antithesis. But he will not have the satanic attitude of mind. He will not have that frame of mind in the kingdom. He cannot. It's just not possible. But beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Whereas he's very patient, and he also can cram a huge amount into a day that we can't. Believe you, I've tried, but it doesn't work. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards every one of us. He wants us to make it. He's long-suffering towards us. Not willing that any should perish. That's any of all the world. Any should perish. That's not what he's willing. Not willing that any should perish. He'll allow it. He says, as far as the word perdition, by the way, and the word perish here, come from the same root. The word perdition over in verse 7, which is total destruction. He's not willing that any are going to be totally destroyed, but he's prepared for that event, and there will be a fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. He will not allow ungodly people within the kingdom of God. That systemically is not going to happen. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to change, to turn. Repentance isn't just being sorry. Godly sorrow then leads to repentance. It means you're sorry about what's happened in the past. That's not the essence of repentance. Repentance is the turning to be going God's way thereafter. And that's what he's wanting for every one of us. That's what he's aiming for. So the overall goal of God, as he goes on, it says, "The day of the Lord is come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the world's works in them are to be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth," which we've just been reading about over in Revelation 21, "a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness," the divine nature. That's what his aim is. So we're asking ourselves, what is the aim of God? Well, what's the aim? He's not willing any perish. So why is he allowing this present world? Why is he allowing this present world to exist? Well, it's an aversion therapy, so that we have a taste of what it's like. You know, the survival of the fittest, natural selection, seems to be a part of our world. It seems to be built into the world that we find ourselves in. Everything tearing, everything chewing on each other. And we are experiencing that. And that is part of the process. And the thing that we've got to understand is that aversion therapy, all these lists, I said, I'm going to take a couple of them. I'm going to take Israel, I'm going to take the Gentiles, and show you how these lists are working prophetically towards this one event, which is the day, this particular day, the fulfillment of this day of trumpets, the last trump, and the resurrection of the saints of God. But that is going to occur at a specific time. And that specific time is when the aversion therapy has it had its maximum effect. It's like the refiner of silver, looking at the silver crucible, waiting for that reflection to come back. He knows that if he leaves it too long, he'll burn away the silver. If he doesn't leave it long enough, then there'll be oxide of lead within the silver, destroying the silver. It's got to be precisely right. And so the actual, you know, labelling this particular day, this day of trumpets, and the events of the last trump, that it's all leading up to, has got to be precisely done. And this is really the overall goal of God, is very much so that we have this world in which righteousness dwells, and he's not willing that any perish. As much of that silver as possible is preserved, but he's not prepared to let the dross be there. He's got to be having it precisely tuned. And this thing, when you're looking at this precise tuning, turn back to Isaiah 65, because the thing we've got to understand as we look at some of these lists is just the breadth and the scope of the mind of God. Because what we're looking at here is what? 721 BC was the time of which Israel was taken into captivity. 585 was Judah, but 721 was Israel. So Isaiah was around that time. It was leading up to the 721. So Isaiah was living at that time. Here is a prophecy given by Isaiah, and he's looking right into the future, right into the new heavens and new earth, right into the new Jerusalem. Here in Isaiah 65, notice verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor even come to mind." Mr. Henderson's brought this out several times. It's amazing that all this life, all the millennium, all the great white throne judgment, the lot is going to be remembered as much as you and I remember our time in the womb. How much do you remember of your time in the womb? I don't have a great recollection. "I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not even be remembered or even come into mind. But you be glad and rejoice forever in that which I am going to create." I create. This is the goal. This is what he's looking for. "Rejoice forever," notice, "eternally in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem," a rejoicing. And remember, Jerusalem is a city of peace. unlike today's world. I mean, you look at this Jerusalem today, and it's a city of war. It's surrounded by war on all sides. Satan is not, you know, he's not happy about Jerusalem. He's not happy about what Jerusalem pictures and what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And that's why we see the things that we see within the news that we find today. That's where it's coming from. It's coming from that that mind. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And remember, this is 721 BC and earlier. It was the kings that led up to the kings of Judah. If you read the beginning of Isaiah, you find the kings of Judah being mentioned there. They were leading up to and during the time of the captivity of Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, when they were taken away. And that's when this was given. So back in the 700s BC, you're looking at this goal still, you know, being understood. And this was the direction in which everything was going. And in chapter 66, again, this is a reverse prophecy at the end of 65. It reverses, you're looking at New Jerusalem, then you're going back a stage to the 100-year period, then you go back a stage into the millennium, and then you go back a stage and you come to chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool, but where is the house that you shall build for me? Now that's got to be built before Christ returns. I say got to be built, it's got to be ready before Christ returns. He's going to return to his temple. He's going to return to his temple. So the stones are going to have to be ready before Christ returns. Once the door is shut on eternal life on the first fruits, then that door is shut on the first fruits. Those stones have got to be ready. And again, the refiner of silver, looking for that silver being ready at that time. Where is the house that you shall build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things is my handmaid, and all those things have been, says the Eternal, but to this house, this individual, as part of that house, will I look. Even him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And again, notice the context these words are found in. It's found in the time that we find ourselves in today. And it also then goes on and starts giving us the focus that we need today. Over in verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? But as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Zion is the church. And when does Zion's children when are Zion's children brought forth? Zion of today, being God's church? This day, the day of trumpets, the last trump. That's when this will actually take place. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Eternal? Shall I cause to bring forth and to shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice you with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. And remember, Jerusalem is not just the place on this earth. It's a new Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of Zion. Zion is not just a place. Zion is the church that will be dwelling in Zion. And the New Jerusalem is the eternal dwelling place of Zion, turning dwelling place of the church. And all rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her, because we do mourn today. The church is shattered, it's scattered, but eventually it'll come together. That you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river. It's a city of peace. At the moment, a city of war. It's a city surrounded by wars. And the glory of the Gentiles like flowing streams. And then you shall suck and be borne upon her sides, be dangled upon her knees. And as one his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. That's our destination. Our destination is to, first job is to rule this earth as part of the kingdom of God, the family of God, grown large, administering the government of God. That is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not the millennium. The millennium will be ruled by the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God that will be ruling. The kingdom of God is the family. It's the ruling family. and you'll be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Eternal shall be known towards his servants, and in indignation towards his enemies. And then he gives his actual point of return. For behold, the Eternal will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and he rebuke his flames of fire. For by fire and by the sword will the Eternal plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Eternal shall be many. So when this day arrives, and you're talking here about the Day of Trumpets, you're talking about the last trump, the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. But when that day arrives, then he's not going to put up with the nations of this earth trying to gain control again. That's simply not going to happen. It's not going to be the way it works. And if you're looking at physical Israel at that particular time, notice verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory." So he's going to be glorified in Jerusalem. And he's going to glorify, the church is going to be in Jerusalem. Zion is going to be there in Jerusalem. And around Jerusalem is going to be what? It's going to be physical Israel. So physical Israel, as it says over, you put in your notes, Ezekiel 36:36, talks about the nations looking on at physical Israel and starting to understand what God is like by the things that have been, the changes that are taking place there. That's what's going to happen. "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape unto the nations, to Tarshish, Ful and Lud, that draw the bow of Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Eternal, out of all the nations, upon horses and chariots and litter, and upon mules and swift beasts, of my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Eternal, as the children of Israel bring an offering in the clean vessel of the house of the Eternal. And I will also take of them for priests and Levites, says the Eternal. For as the new heaven and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Eternal, so shall you, your seed, and your name remain." There is going to be a regathering of Israel. So when we're looking at physical Israel, the list that God is making is again working towards the fulfillment of this day, where Zion is going to be resident. Zion, the church, is going to be resident in Jerusalem, and within that, Jerusalem itself was going to be within Israel. Israel will then become its model, the model nation of God. And that model nation, the rest of the nations will look at and will see what God's way and work is going to do. Now, the actual start of this, when you think of it, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, because you think, well, when did Christ and God the Father start designing all this, making these lists? When did these lists start, if you like, as far as Israel is concerned? And here in Genesis 1, we find that he separated the light from, you know, you're coming through space. It's not actually viewed as coming through space. This is viewed as somebody who is on the surface of the earth. That's what it was viewed as. It's somebody who is literally, as it says in the beginning, it sort of says, the Spirit of God moved upon or hovered upon the face of the waters. So you're actually there on the surface of the water, hovering over the surface of the water. And God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, he doesn't mean to say that he just suddenly created light. That's not the way it works. He created light on the surface of the water. He was hovering on the surface of the water. He said, "Let there be light," and he thinned out the atmosphere. The atmosphere was probably something like Venus we've got today. The atmosphere thinned out and the light started coming through. And so light actually started to come onto the earth for the first time for how long? How long was it since Satan's rebellion? But that was day one. This is his list. This is his tick list. This is his to-do list. His to-do list was to clear out the fog, you know, even greater fog than we've got here in the UK, quite frankly. It was so dense that literally there was no light coming onto the surface of the earth. And the surface was covered by water, completely, totally covered. But that was day one. And then he made a firmament. He actually divided the waters. In other words, the cloud cover above and the waters below. So he had a gap between the cloud cover above and the waters below. That was day two. So he actually caused a separation to occur. Again, you're all viewed from the surface of the earth. And then it says, let the waters of the heaven be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. So he brought the lands up, dried them out, and then he also planted green, the greenery, the vegetable matter. How did he do that? Well, again, he issued his word and he caused the word to react in such a way that brought all the vegetable matter into being. He had the programs already up his sleeve. a great battery of programs, a great battery of subroutines that he could draw on. And he drew on those subroutines and he actually caused the world to become green, the earth to become green. And so he gathered the waters together and he caused the earth to bring forth grass and the herb bearing seed. Notice the herb bearing seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit of its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. If you look at the ancient paleological plants, you find a lot of ferns. Now, hasn't got a seed within itself. You get an apple, you've got a seed within the fruit. You get a plum, or you get a peach. The seed is within the fruit. But these are relatively modern in geological terms. But this is the type of food that we need. This is the type of grains of all kinds. Now, why is that important? Because when we're looking at this particular day, the meaning for this day, the meaning of the Day of Trumpets, it's all around the harvest period in Palestine. So to get the harvest period in Palestine, you've got to go back a stage, you've got to actually go to the creation, the recreation of the earth, and the establishment of the kind of plants that are involved. And if the kind of plants that are involved aren't there, you can't get the harvest. You can't have a barley harvest if you haven't got any barley. You've got to have your barley first. And in addition to that, it goes on and it says in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. So he thinned out the cloud, so it wasn't just pure cloud cover. He thinned out the cloud so you can now see the stars. You can now see the sun, see the moon. And it's, the inference is that they have an effect on the seasons, and they are for seasons and days and years. Again, why is that important? Because in order to have the holy day calendar, which this day is, the reason why we're here on a Thursday, you've got to have the seasons and days and years and months. And these were being made here in Genesis 1, right at the very beginning. So when you're looking at these lists and how they converge on this particular day, you're starting in Genesis. You're starting right at the very, very start of everything. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Okay, turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. It says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. So remember, he'd already made barley, he'd already made seasons, he'd already made days and months and years, and now he was going to implement it into something. This is all part of the plan. It's all leading to something. It's all leading up to the translation from this present evil age into the kingdom of God, into the government of God. 6 days shall work be done, the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, the holy convocation. You'll do no work therein, it's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. That gives you overall framework of 7,000 years. 6,000 is the day of man and the day of Satan, that's 6,000 years. The seventh is the day of the Lord. It starts with the actual return, just after the return of Christ, and the establishment after the heavenly signs, actually, is when the day of the Lord starts. But it starts at that time, which is the day of God's wrath, and then it goes into the millennium, it goes into the great white throne judgment, it goes out into eternity, because that day is going to last for eternity. That's the day of the Lord. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal, your God, in all your dwellings. And let's, it says, these are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, holy gatherings, that you should proclaim in their seasons. So he made seasons, and now he's having feast days within the seasons. Again, without the seasons, he wouldn't have feast days. And down in verse 10, he says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, and I give you, which I give unto you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits, or a first of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The entire series of holy days that are mentioned here, you know, unleavened bread, Passover, well, Passover isn't a holy day, isn't a convocation, but unleavened bread and Pentecost, these are all around the harvest periods, the harvest time. Down in verse 17, it says, you shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour and shall be baken with leaven, and they are the first fruits unto the Eternal. It's the first fruits. It's the time, the church age in which we find ourselves in today. And then down in verse 22, and when you reap the harvest of your land, it is noticed that inserted into this section which is about the holy days of God is this particular reference here. When you shall reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance in the corners of your field when you reap. Neither shall you gather any gleanings of the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal, your God. And that was true within the actual Palestine of old, yes. It's also true today, our website. If anybody on the outside wants to look at it, they're quite welcome to look at it. They're quite welcome to as much of the truth as they can absorb. But it then goes on to verse 23, and the Eternal said to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, in the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy gathering, a holy convocation. That's the day that we're in today. That's the again, remember, it's part of the seasons. It's part of the harvest pattern within Palestine. And to have that, you've got to have the barley, you've got to have the harvests. The timing has got to be in place, and that was done right at the very creation itself. You shall do no servile work therein, but you'll offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, and then he goes on to a day of atonement. In verse 39, it says, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast of the Eternal 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. That's the feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. And again, notice what it is. It's tied in to the harvests. It's the main harvest. So you've got first fruits, the time of first fruits, with the minor harvest and the main harvest in the latter half of the year. But when we're looking at physical Israel, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because there was a purpose for dealing with physical Israel, and it wasn't immediately apparent. It's not immediately apparent. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. That's the plan of God. That's the list. That's his to-do list. And it hasn't even entered in the heart of man. Man has no concept of it whatsoever. Israel of old has no concept of it whatsoever. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Without the Spirit of God, you're not going to understand them. You're not going to grasp what is actually going on. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God has got to be the thing that actually leads and guides and directs. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. But ancient Israel never had that. Never had that Spirit, so it was completely oblivious to the things of God. It had the law. It was given the law. The words were there. The words were written down. but he didn't understand the spiritual dimension to it. And to this day, as Mr. Henderson was bringing out this morning, the Jews have no clue as to the spiritual dimension that is in there. And if you're keeping the holy days, you're keeping the feast days, you're keeping it looking backwards. You don't look forwards at all. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again, ancient Israel didn't have the Spirit of God. It was not spiritually, he couldn't discern it because these things are spiritually discerned. As it says over in Romans 11, turn over to Romans 11. We pick it up in verse 7. It says, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded." This is the Jewish rest. This is the Jewish rest who were blinded. They had no clue because the Spirit of God wasn't given to them. "According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day." They had the physical words. They made the ticklis. Boy, did they ever make ticklis, I tell you. But the conversion wasn't there. The spirit wasn't there. They couldn't understand the spiritual nature of it. And David said, "Let their table be the table," what they're eating from, the words that they're eating from, "let it be a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back away. And I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" In other words, is that the plan, to get them to have them fall and to bomb out? God forbid. "But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." Which he indicates there's going to be a resurrection, to a physical life again. There's got to be. If they're going to be provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles, how else can you be provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles? Impossible. "Now the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So looking forward again into the fullness. In verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mysteries, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved." In other words, he's going to be offered to all of Israel. And he's not willing that any perish. He's not willing. He's not aiming for any to perish. He's going to do his level best to make sure that all come to conversion. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out as of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins." He hasn't done it yet. But the time will come when that will take place. And down in verse 32, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he shall have mercy upon all. The depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments." Judgment is now on the household of God, the spiritual Israel. But it's going to be on the physical Israel, initially as a model nation in the future, and then the rest of the world in the future, after that in the millennium. And then out into the judgment, the great white throne judgment, when the rest of mankind will be raised up. These are his judgments. "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, or who is first given to him and shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, of whom be glory for ever. Amen." We're dealing with a being who is eternal, who has had no beginning. His to-do list is phenomenal. It's not just one, it's multifaceted. There are so many multifaceted lists, prophetic lists, and they're all converging on the meaning of this day. All converging on the meaning of this day. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Because here in Mark chapter 4, notice what is the important ingredient here. He says, "And when he was alone, and they were about him with they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable." This is the parable of the sower now. And he said unto them, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. He didn't want them to be converted at that time. It wasn't part of the plan. It wasn't on his to-do list. His to-do list was to make ready a church. And the church, how many was in the church? 120. 120. That's all. It wasn't his time to do that anymore. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said to them, don't you know this parable? How will you know all parables? In other words, if you don't get this one, because this one is about the word of God, this one is about what it's all about, how will you know all parables? For the sower sows the word. And what have we just been looking at? We've been looking at the harvest periods. The harvest periods of what? Of the word. That's what we're looking at. And when does it go back to? It goes back to the to-do list that Christ had when he put the earth back on its axis again, when he moved it back into the Goldilocks zone, when he started to straighten out the chaos that was the tohu and bohu that was there from Satan. And he implemented the seasons again, and he also implemented the kind of plant life that it had to be available. Why? So that we can have harvests. Why? Because it's a type of the harvest of the word. It's a spiritual harvest that we're looking at. And when's it beginning? As far as we're concerned, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Last day of what? The last day of this present age. That's what? That's what this day is all about. That's the focal point. Sower sows the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they've heard, Satan comes in immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. But notice, it's the word. It's the word that is being sown. And so we're looking back in ancient Israel, in physical Israel. It's a type that they couldn't, they had the word. It was given to them. But they didn't have the spirit to go along with it. So they were blinded. They could not understand. And even though the words were there, they had no clue. No clue. Why? Because that was part of the plan. That was part of the to-do list for Israel. To show the absolute necessity of the Spirit of God. Without that Spirit of God, it is impossible. Without being led by that Spirit of God, we will never ever be part of the kingdom of God. We've got to be converted. And those are likewise who are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves. They try and grow on their own strength. Impossible. Totally, utterly impossible. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's how it's done. No root in themselves. So endure for a little while, and afterwards when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. And I've seen people do this. I've seen them come in the church, get baptized, and within 2 weeks gone out again. I remember one specific case. She came in like a dose of salt, and literally it was a matter of weeks, and then she was baptized, came straight from the outside, and within a couple of weeks she was out again, gone back into the world again. Again, they're no root in themselves. And these which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word. And I say, what's our lists? What are our lists? Are they compatible? Do they fit with what God's lists are? What's God doing in this earth? It's righteousness. It's the divine nature that's necessary. If that divine nature is being damaged, then there's a problem. Then there's a problem. It's not. And his lists are going to be make sure. He is going to make sure they work right the way through until the meaning of this day, the last day, the last trump. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. Now, it's interesting if you go back to Exodus 12. So we're looking at the harvest season of the harvests in physical Israel. Going back to the creation, the list of the creation, how barley was brought into being, and the season was brought into being. It's all to do with the word being sown, and the understanding, the spiritual understanding that's there. It's all part of the list of Israel, blinding Israel, allowing them to go through and have no spiritual understanding. So that they can then, when they finally are converted, they can see how enormous this subject is, how incredibly important it is to have the Spirit of God. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now, we find in Revelation 13, verse 8, if you put it down in your notes, don't need to turn there, but the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So Christ, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world, from the throwing down. Foundation literally means throwing down, because they used to throw down the rocks, the great huge rocks as a foundation in the bottom of the trench. But if we go back to about 1500 BC, 1300 BC, something like that, the time of the Exodus, turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We find here in Exodus 12 that, again, the list was working inexorably towards its final solution in that sense. So here in Exodus 12, verse 40, it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Okay? 430 years. "And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even to the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Eternal then went out of the land of Egypt." So that was the night to be much observed. So what we know is the night to be much observed. At the time of the original Passover, that was 430 years after what? Well, we'll go and have a look at it in a minute. But this is all part of the list. This is all part of what God was doing. He was laying down. "And it is a night to be much observed to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Eternal to be observed in all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat therein." Now, within this context of the night to be much observed, he then goes into the criteria for taking the Passover being circumcision. Now, I want you to notice that. "But every man's servant that is bought for money, when he have circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In the house it shall be eaten," and so on and so forth. But it was the circumcision that was necessary for that to actually take place. And the reason for that is, if you turn back to Genesis 17, we find that what actually occurred on the beginning of that 430 years. And remember, this is a list that God had. This is a sequence, a prophetical sequence that had to take place. Because here in Genesis 17, verse 23, "And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were brought with his money, and every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins the selfsame day." So in that selfsame day, and 430 years later, came the night to be much observed. And it's immediately following the Passover, and where everybody, and the instructions for circumcision. In verse 26, "And in the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son." What was the same day? Well, it was the day that his name was changed from Abraham to Abraham. It was the time of the covenant. And it's incidentally, it's also the same time that Christ was buried. The same precise time that Christ was buried. So the time of the, so you know, you're looking at the time of the covenant with Abraham, the circumcision involved. 430 years later, the Passover took place, and the night, the same day, which is the night we observed, they marched out with their armies, and then down thousands of more years later, you come to the time of Christ, and he is buried on that particular night, the same night to be observed. And what happened? Our sins were cut off, removed completely. He died, his blood was shed, his body was buried, and for 3 days and three nights there's a sign of the Messiahship. He stayed within that grave, and he was put in that grave at that same time. And, you know, the mindset that is there, this is a list. This is a list going sequentially. It's going sequentially from the time of the creation, with the seasons, into the barley harvest and so on, in the time of calling Abraham and the circumcision of Abraham and so on, all the way through to eventually to the coming of Christ, the meaning of this day. It's all working towards this fulfillment. Now, you're also looking at other things that took place. Joseph was sold into Egypt. Why? And, you know, he must have wondered, you know, why on earth have I, all these dreams I've had, and what happened? Why has this all gone wrong? You know, why hasn't it happened the way that I thought it was going to happen? Well, let me tell you that it never happens the way you think it's going to happen. It's invariably another way. But Joseph was sold into Egypt. It appears from the Psalms that his feet were actually damaged in the socks, were actually damaged by the manacles that he had. And he therefore was a cripple. But it was part of his training. You know, his butler and the baker, remember? It was 2 years after that event before he got out. But he then became the head of all of Egypt under Pharaoh. And why? Because he had to, again, we're here in Genesis, turn back a page to Genesis 15. And he said to, verse 13, it says, he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's after the death of Abraham that was. And also the nation who they shall serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. So he's working with a list with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's name changed to Israel, and the Israelites going through that way, going through to the New Testament church. He's also working with the Gentile nations as well. Because he's going to, the nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. He's going to destroy Egypt. That's another list, another to-do list, but he's working with the Gentile nations. Notice he goes on, and there you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, which began that 400 years. But in a fourth generation, they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Here is another Gentile nation that had to enmesh with Israel. The Amorite kingdom had to come to a certain stage. What was he looking for? He was looking for aversion therapy. And I say, the whole thing is working down to what? To the transition from this kingdom, the day of Satan, the day of man, into the day of the Lord. And the fulcrum of that, like the fulcrum of the year, like the fulcrum of the holy days, is this day, which is the day of trumpets. The whole thing revolves around this day. It's all converging on this day. The timing is converging on this day. So, the Amorites were not yet full. And again, this covenant that was made there. Let's also remember that we've gone back a bit, haven't we, as far as Abraham is concerned. But I was talking about Joseph being sold into Egypt and how that moved Israel into Egypt ready for this event. And it was foreseen so many years, about 400 years before, it was foreseen, foretold. It was on the list of things to do as far as God was concerned, as far as Christ was concerned. It was on that list. And therefore, when Joseph was sold into Egypt, it wasn't just happenstance. It was all part of the plan. It was all part of what was on the list to be done. When Jacob crossed his hands with Ephraim and Manasseh, He knew what he was doing, and he blessed them. He put his name on them. How far down did... He obviously was inspired, but how far down was he looking at that time? Is he looking down to this particular time now? Turn over to 1 Kings in that regard. Just 1 Kings. Again, these are all 1 Kings 11. All part of the list. And all converging on this time when the kingdoms of this world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. And he'll rule forever and ever. That's this day. That's this day specifically. That's the seventh, the last trump. And that's one of the trumpets. But here in 1 Kings 11, notice in verse 29, when we're looking at Jeroboam, it says in verse 28, it says, "The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all charges of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he clad himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was in him, and he tore it in 12 pieces." You know, somebody comes up and gets hold of my suit and turns it in 12 pieces, and none too pleased. "But he said to Jeroboam, 'Take the 10 pieces for yourself, says the Eternal, the God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I'll give 10 tribes to you.'" Now this was foreseen. This was part of the list. And you know, was it part of the list as far as separating Ephraim and Manasseh out, making them a separate entity in that sense, so that they could be blessed in the way and the name of Israel being passed on to them at that particular time? But he says that you shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for this Jerusalem's sake, the city of which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So Jerusalem was still important at that time. It's interesting when you come to chapter 12 and notice in verse 19 of chapter 12 here. But in verse 19 it says, "And Israel rebelled against the house of David to this day. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel, and there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the remnant of the people, saying, Thus says the Eternal, you shall not go up to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me.' And they listened therefore to the word of the Eternal, and returned to depart according to the word of the Eternal." So Jeroboam's departure and having 10 of the tribes was something that God orchestrated. It was part of the list. It was all part of the rich tapestry, if you like, that God was orchestrating as the years went down. And it's interesting how, again, put in your notes, Amos 3:7 talks about how he does nothing but he reveals unto his servants. Notice, unto his servants. And yes, at that time it was the prophets, but it's unto his servants that he reveals. So if we are close to God, if we are doing what you know, we can, and where we can't, we're repenting and being humble before God, he will reveal what is necessary to us. But Amos 9:9 talks about how they sifted them among the nations, and yet not one single grain was fell to the earth as far as Israel was concerned. Another one, that's Amos 9:9, and another one you can put in your notes, Ezekiel 21:27, where you overturn, overturn, overturn. And so the first overturn took place at 585 BC when Judah fell, and 585 BC and thereafter Jeremiah took the king's daughters over to Ireland. 500 AD the next overturn occurred going up to Scotland, and the throne then moved from Ireland to Scotland. And then 1603 King James VI of Scotland became King James the First, who gave us this Bible of England. And this, again, was the third overturn. And now it's waiting for when Shiloh comes. But it talks about in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, how that the people of God are going to, or at least Israel is going to come with weeping. But turn over to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Because when Christ returns, the meaning of this day, it says the verse 1 of Zechariah 12, it says, "The burden of the word of the Eternal for Israel, says the Eternal, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." And in that day, so in that day when these things will take place, and when you say in that day, it is this, the meaning of this day, very much the day of the Lord, the move into the day of the Lord, the beginning of the day of the Lord. "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people." And notice in verse 4, "In that day, says the Eternal, I'll smite every horse with astonishment." And then down in verse 6, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in the sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about, in the right hand and the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Eternal also shall save the tents of Judah first." So when he returns, when Christ returns, Judah is the first ones to be saved. And that why? Well, Judah is the area around Jerusalem. That is the tribe that in which you find Jerusalem. So they're going to be right there. Right, and Judea is in the southern part. "So the Eternal shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, says the Eternal, shall the Eternal defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them." And so on. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." They didn't accept Christ? Yeah, but they'll understand that they were wrong. Again, what Mr. Henderson was bringing out this morning. They'll understand that they were wrong. They will look upon Jesus Christ, who they have pierced, who they are the ones that actually had him stuck up there. It wasn't just that they did it physically, it's that their sins did it, like your sins and my sins. That's how he had to be sacrificed. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hagar of somewhere, and the valley of Megiddo." I'll get the Megiddo line. "And the young land shall mourn, every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimeel apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened." Verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in that day." And down in verse 4, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed." You notice how many times? It just goes on and on and on, talking about in that day. And that day, it says in verse 4 of chapter 14, "And in his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half it towards the south." This day. This day. That's the day. In that day, it's the fulfillment of this day. It's not necessarily going to be a literal physical day, but this period of time that we find ourselves in, it's this period of time that this day, the Day of Trumpets, represents. And it's the list of points, the to-do list, as far as Israel is concerned, that starts all the way back at creation itself. And you can see the list that Christ used to make, to do the various bits, of, you know, eat day by day, the things that he put together as far as creation was concerned, ties in with Israel, ties in with what he was about to do, how he was going to about to progress thereafter. Now when we come to the Gentile nations, again, put in your notes Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the enmity that there will be between Satan and the woman, and the people, you know, mankind generally, and Revelation 12 verse 9, how he deceives the whole world, and Satan does deceive the whole world. The Gentile nations don't even have the word of God. They have the. I mean, you're going to. I was reading an article about Bangladesh the other day, and the ship dismantling. And the oppression that these people have is appalling. It's absolutely appalling. And yet in the West, there's a resident loving your neighbour as yourself ethos. I don't know what terms to use. It's like a will-o'-the-wisp that's left still. Whereas in some of these other nations, it isn't, just never been there. It's never been there at all. But Satan deceives the whole world. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy 31, you find here, when you're looking at the nations actually tie up with Gentiles, the Gentiles as well. And here in Deuteronomy 31, verse 19, it says, "Now therefore write you this song for you, and teach it in the children to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." So Christ is the one that gave this song. It's the song of Moses, but it didn't come from Moses. It came from Jesus Christ. But it was Moses that actually wrote it down and actually put it into the mouths. And verse 28, "Gather unto me all your elders of your tribe and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ear and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves." And he knows that because Christ told him in verse 16. In verse 16 he mentioned and told him that this was exactly what was going to happen. "And corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way." Notice the way of life, "the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." There's the focus. All the way down. When was this? This is about what, about 1,500 years before Christ, something like that, 1,300 years before Christ. "Which I have commanded you, and the evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spoke in the ears of the congregation of Israel the words of this strong song until they were ended." And now in verse 32, part of the words of the song itself, in verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations." Now, this is only a short time after the flood, but it says, "Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided the nations to their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according..." Now, these are the Gentile nations now. "He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." It was all part of the plan. It was part of his to-do list. So his to-do list, as far as the Gentile nations were concerned, involves Israel. Israel was learning certain lessons, so they had two, if you like, simultaneous to-do lists running side by side. But Israel was the dominant one. Israel was the one that controlled what happened in the Gentile side. And what was it all about? It was about aversion therapy. It was so that the people would learn what not to do. So, if we go back to Genesis chapter 10, and I'm running out of time. But in Genesis 10, it says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood," and he gives a list, therefore, of Japheth and so on. And in verse 5 it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after his family, in their nations. So the nations by the language, notice, by the language, by their families. And how did that work? If you go to chapter 11, it says in verse 32 of the preceding chapter, in end of chapter 10, it says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So again, it's dividing the nations by their tongue and by their genealogy. And it says, so the Eternal, verse 8, it says, so the Eternal scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So Babel wasn't just haphazard. Babel actually divided them according to their nations, according to their tongue. Their tongue was, it wasn't just everybody started speaking different languages. It was that each nation was speaking different languages. Each nation therefore separated and therefore moved apart. But what was it all about? And it was the maximum aversion therapy. That's what God was looking for. He wants the maximum aversion therapy, and it all, the maximum aversion therapy by the last trump. By the time the last trump comes along, by the time this day is about to be fulfilled, the maximum aversion therapy of the entire earth, Israel and the Gentiles, has got to be accomplished. And that's what you're looking for. Turn over to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. It says in verse 9, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. Now this is again Christ speaking, remember. I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient things, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. What was his pleasure? What was he trying to do? He's maximizing aversion therapy. That's what the purpose of this age is. That's why we've got the chaos that is around in this age. It's like the refiner of silver looking into the crucible, waiting for that silver reflection to come back. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man to execute my counsel from a far country. Yes, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I purposed it, I will also do it. And he then goes straight into chapter 47. It says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit in the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldees. For you will no more be called tender and delicate, and take the millstone and grind meal, and cover your locks, make bare the leg, and cover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame shall be seen, and I will take vengeance, and I will not meet you as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Eternal of Hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, sit you silent and get you out into the darkness, O daughter of the Chaldees. For you will be no more called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people, I have polluted my inheritance, I have given them into your hand, that you did show them no mercy. Upon the ancient you heavily laid your yoke. And you say, I'll be a lady forever, so that you did not lay these things to your heart, neither did you remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, you that are given to pleasures and dwell carelessly, or confidently. That you say in your heart that I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood, and they shall come upon you in their perfection, to their full measure, in other words. For the multitude of your sorceries and your great abundance of your enchantments. He's going to destroy Babylon. But why let it start in the first place? For the maximum aversion therapy by the time this day is accomplished. That's what it's about. Because after this day, after this day, we can move into the kingdom of God. And we find lists of... turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, we'll read this one. Some of them we're not going to be able to read. But in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, it says, and he said unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and lo, Michael, One of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So these are spirit kings. These are demonic kings. And they've been allowed to, they've been given jurisdiction, they've been given power to actually, for what purpose? To maximize aversion therapy by the time of the last trump. That's what purpose. And verse 20, and he said, "Do you know what, why I've come to you? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I'm gone, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show you that that which is noted in the scripture of truth." I pointed this out before, that there seems to be a scripture of truth. This is a heavenly scripture of truth that is contains, it's the to-do list for Gentile kingdoms. That's what it is. And when it says scripture, you look it up, look up the original word, it means to engrave. It comes from a root to engrave. It is literally writing. It's a written to-do list. That's what it is. That's what it is. And there's none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him. And now I'll show you the truth. Where's it coming from? From the scripture, from this engraving of truth. This to-do list that is necessary. And it goes all the way down then through the millennia. All the way down to chapter 12. And it says, "And by that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of your people. And there'll be a time of trouble as never was since there was a nation." That's a great tribulation. "Even to the same time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that's been found written in the book. And many that shall sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, that's a condensation of the resurrections. But that comes to the first resurrection is the fulfillment of this particular day. And you can see in Daniel 2, where it talks about the image, in Daniel 7, where it talks about the four beasts, and also down in Revelation 13. These are the to-do lists. And what's it all about? What's he to doing? It's to do with the maximum aversion therapy by the time of the last trump. Now, as far as our lists are in the church, turn over to Revelation 10. Revelation 10. In verse 7 it says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound," this is the seven last trumps, seven trumps, seven trumpet plagues. And the seventh trump particularly is the focal point as far as this day is concerned. "In the day of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound," so at the very beginning of it, "then the mysteries of God shall be finished as it was declared to his servant the prophets." That is the conversion from physical to spirit. It's a mystery of the mystery. It's the mystery of God. It's the having the birth of sons. And at that same time, that third woe, it says in verse 15 of the next chapter, "And the seventh angel sounded." Remember, at the beginning, as the angel begins to sound, that's when the resurrection will occur. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom," or better translated, "are become our Lord's and of his Christ, and his Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever." There was total jurisdiction. There was a conversion from this age into the age to come. It's interesting that when you look at John 6:44, it's, "No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." It's the last day of this age. And this is what we're looking at. This is what this day is about. The last day of this age. "The last day of this age, the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's." You're no longer this age. So the last day is the day of the last day of this age. And then you come into Revelation 12, which gives the church, and it basically starts with Israel and it flows straight into the spiritual Israel, the church. And it's interesting that when you read what it, well, let's look at two or three scriptures first of all. Acts chapter 1. It says, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The to-do list of Israel. That the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel at that time. Well, at what time? Well, when the kingdoms of this age change into the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. So that decision, the focal point, this crucial convergence, the actual time of that, the Father himself will make the decision. Why? Because you want the maximum aversion therapy, but you don't want to go too far. It's like looking at the crucible of silver. You don't want to let it go too far. You find the same thing if you go over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 36, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So likewise, when you shall see these things, know that it's near even at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So we know the events. We know what's on the list, but we don't know what the timing is. We don't know what the schedule is. But of the day and the hour, the scheduling, in other words, knows no man, no, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Why? Because the aversion therapy is so vital, absolutely vital. And yet there's part of the aversion therapy is necessary, as the verse says in verse 22, and except those days are shortened, there shall no flesh be saved alive, in other words, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the elect's sake, it's for the ones that have been selected. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. I'll raise him up the last day. Okay. If you just put in your notes, Matthew 6, verse 33. It says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Now that means, obviously, that you're going to also seek second, seek third, seek fourth. There's going to be lists that we've got ourselves, things that we've got to do, jobs that we've got to be engaged in. Let me just read something from a recent transcript. In fact, it's the transcript of the feast, this sermon that we'll be playing at the feast this year. This is from Qualifying or Disqualifying by Mr. Armstrong. It says, now the second hardest thing to do is to believe Christ. I don't say believing in Christ. Millions do that, but they don't believe him. They don't believe him. And that's altogether different. They don't believe what he says. Now, what he says is the word. It's in print here. And presumably, it lifts up the Bible. And that shows you the way of life. To come out of the way you've been living. Coming out of the way the world is living. Coming out of this world's interests, its pleasures, its occupations. Our lists. There's... this is what he's talking about. Well, you have to have an occupation to earn a living. I don't mean that, but you know what I mean. I mean the world's ways, and sometimes you even have to change your occupation if it's the wrong one. Now, I know people who work in the defence industry. I can think of two specifically that spring to mind. Incredibly good jobs. Very good jobs. One was in the nuclear industry, and the other one, it was the nuclear defence industry, and the other one was in the Patriot missile system, and doing the programming on the Patriot missile system. I have no idea at all how you justify that. I do not understand. Cannot understand it at all. Because the Patriot missile system becomes a part of an entire defense, my foot. It also, the Tomahawk missiles go into the same thing. Guaranteed they'll use the same code. Absolutely. I mean the world's ways, and sometimes you have to even change your occupation if it's a wrong one. But when you learn God's way, you have to do it, because it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers. I thought that was very very pertinent, very interesting. But it says here, except those days are shortened and no flesh will be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And the elect are going to have their lists, their way of looking at things in parallel with God's. As it says over in James 4, don't have to turn there, we haven't got time, but as it says in James 4, it says when you go into a certain city and you can have a job, you don't say, oh, well, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll get gain. It says, if God wills, we'll do this, we'll do that. And it's not just saying, if God wills. It's not just mouthing the words. It's conducting the life according to that will. That's what's important. Final scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. Now, all part of the lists of God, all part of the plan, all part of what this day is all about. And these lists converge on this day. And this day, he goes into it, he says, howbeit, it was not first that which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. It's physical Israel first, to learn the lesson of how deceived you can be when you don't get the spiritual side correct. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As in the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is not now a present reality at all. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You and I are still flesh and blood. We haven't inherited it yet. But we will. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's what this day is all about. It's when all the to-do lists converge. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Otherwise you can't be part of the kingdom of God. It's got to be putting on immortality. It's got to be putting on incorruption. So that when this corruption has put on the incorruption, when this mortal may have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.